They're so easy to see if we look for them. We pray that thou shalt help us to be blessed by it. And then we'll thank thee in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're looking at the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. And last time we saw a new earth. Now remember where John is. John has been standing out in space. He's been a spectator, though he'll be part of when it actually takes place. He was a spectator in this vision of the great white throne judgment. He was a spectator standing off from the great white throne, watching the present universe flee away from the face of the one seated on the great white throne. Now, when it becomes an actual event, John's going to be on that throne with us because he's part of the church. But foreseeing this as a vision, he was standing off. And he's standing in space, as it were, watching this. Then he all of a sudden looks over here after the great white throne, and after all of those unsaved, they're cast into the lake of fire. He looks over here and sees a new earth. Now, he's not on that new earth. He's standing out in space. He looks over there and sees a new earth. He describes it. There's no oceans on it, no sea. It's different than this earth. Then he all of a sudden looks there and sees a new heaven. Now, the minute he sees this new heaven, it must be more than just air. It's something he can see. And I'm assuming this is the new second heaven. Now, what the new second heaven will be like, we don't know, except probably it's going to be, again, the place where the angels will occupy. They won't be on earth during eternity. And this is the eternal state. So he's looking into eternity, seeing the new universe. And he's going to describe some things about this new universe. Now remember, and it's going to be important for this, the church saints were on the throne with Christ. When the universe was destroyed or fled away before his face, the church was on the white throne with Christ. Out in front were only unsaved people, they're cast in the lake of fire. Now that leaves us with a real quandary and a real problem. Where are the saved from the Old Testament that were on earth during the millennium, the tribulation saints that were on earth during the millennium, and the millennial saints that will be saved during the millennium? Where are they? They are not on the throne with Christ. If they're on earth at that moment, the earth is disintegrating under them, you're going to have a real problem. Well, this particular section is going to solve that for us tonight. Now, I'd like you to look at Revelation 21, verse 2. Now, the first thing we want to note, that it is not calling this new Jerusalem the church. It isn't even calling this new Jerusalem a bride. Now, if you were to read 98% of the commentaries on the book of Revelation, including many of your premillennial dispensationalists, they're going to say that this city is picturing the church. No, it isn't. It isn't picturing anything. It's a city. It's not picturing anything. Now, it's likened unto something, but it doesn't even mention the word church. Remember, the church is out there sitting on the great white throne with Christ. Right? Now, all of a sudden, you see something, and apparently, there's going to be a change. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. Notice, coming down, apo, from God as to the source of where it's coming, and ek, another source, out of the heaven. Now you have an article there, and it's referring back to the same heaven that he saw up in the first verse. You see it? It's coming out of the heaven. All right, now notice something here. God isn't in the city at this point. If it's coming from God, how can it come from God if God's riding in it? You see? So God isn't in it. Now, the next verse is going to tell us God is up in that heaven. So he's transferred. It doesn't tell us which person the Godhead. But since all things come into being by the Son of God, and this is something coming into being, apparently the Son of God has moved now off of the great white throne into the heaven that is created, one of them at least here. Because in the third verse, now you're going to have a textual problem, and they're going to have a real problem if they make a voice from the throne. They're going to have Christ still on the great white throne instead of in the heaven. It should read in the heaven, as the authorized does, and as the majority text reads, and they have very little except the Alexandrinus for reading from the throne. So you notice God is in the heaven at this point. So when this great white throne comes down, it doesn't say who God is here. But in the context, the only person of the Godhead you've had in view is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, equal to all of the other persons. And he's not an individual person. He's a distinct person of the Godhead. Now, he has an individual human nature as a distinct person of the Godhead, because he alone of the distinct person of the Godhead has a human nature. But be very careful there in making distinctions, because they're very sloppy today in what they're doing. So you have here, and I, John, saw the holy city. Now notice he's going to describe this city. And notice the host there, the as, the comparative conjunction. Now the minute you use this comparative conjunction, it can be used two other ways, but it has to have a particle or something else in the context. It can be temporal, or it can be resultant, but obvious in this context is neither temporal nor resultant. There was a man wrote against me one time. I was talking about hosts, and he just quoted part of A.T. Robertson. But if you look at A.T. Robertson, when this host is used as a temporal, it always has to have the particle on with it. And this man that wrote against me didn't even see that. In fact, he didn't even understand what he quoted, because when A.T. Robertson says this host uses a comparative conjunction, means there's a similar quality. And he was trying to make that quality identity. He couldn't even read what he was quoting. And he thought he had me. He didn't have nothing except that he quoted what I would have quoted and misinterpreted it. When you have a similar quality, it's not the same as saying it's the same thing. Same identity. And so the man crowed over that for a long time. I just never answered him. Ignorance like that, you don't need to answer. All right? But it did confuse some of our San Francisco students. I know some of them after that were very scary of hosts. They didn't like to make it comparative. Well, it is comparative. It's the same as when it says Satan like or as a roaring lion. The minute you say as or like, you know it's not the same. All right, now notice what it's saying here, and this is important that you can understand why. What has just happened out here? There's been probably the greatest fire that has ever existed in all of creation. The fire destroyed the whole universe. Now, anything that would come through that would be scarred by that fire, you see, couldn't be described as being like this. Now notice what it says. A city is like, is as. It's not a bride. It doesn't even say it's a bride. It says it's adorned like a bride. Its adornment is like a bride. It doesn't even say it's like a bride. It says it's adorned like a bride. Its cosmetology is like a bride's. All right? Now why is it saying this? Well, how is a bride, even in the Orient, when they're not too clean? How is a bride? We had a wedding here yesterday, and as you saw the bride come down the center aisle, she was spotless. Not one particle of her clothing was out of place. She stumbled a little there, and even that didn't cause her clothing to be messed up. Now, I've been in a lot of weddings. I've been the fellow that tied the knot. And I've never seen a bride yet that was dirty, whose clothes were unkempt, who wasn't spotless. But you know, I've gone into that home of those people sometimes a year later after they're married, and the gal comes to the door with her hair all up in curlers, mud pack on her face sometimes, I guess that's what they call them, I don't know, some kind of pack on her face, and her bathrobe. You go into the house, and well, it could use a cleaning. You see, if there's one time in the life of a young lady when she's going to be absolutely spotless, it's when? It's when she's a bride. They spend hours at it. Now, that's why it's describing it like this. It says this city is adorned like a bride. It isn't a bride, it's adorned like a bride. As she meets her husband for the first time in that wedding, you see? Now, what is saying, the city came through that Holocaust spotless, not even smoke on it, nothing disarrayed. Now there's an explanation for this, I believe. If this city, and this is the eternal state, we're going to see the millennial state a little later, and I'm going to look at some of the inhabitants tonight so that you can see it's quite different from when we get to the third verse. If this city stayed in the universe when the universe was being destroyed, it would be full of smoke. It would have smoke stains on it. Now I have a suggestion for you. There's nothing that is specifically said in Scripture, but it's hinted, and we'll see it as we go down through. I believe that just before the conflagration that destroys this universe, all the saints from the Old Testament that are on earth, and the tribulation saints that are on earth, and the millennial saints that are on earth, that are not on the great white throne, they're loaded into the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem's taken clear out past the universe. So that when the universe is destroyed, it's not going to leave a mark on that. Then when the new heavens is created, one of those new heavens is created right around that New Jerusalem, which is outside of this present universe, but don't make the new universe the same confines or the same location as the new universe will be. And he creates this one of those heavens right around that new Jerusalem, and then he takes up a place in that new heaven and sends it down from there. And that's why there's no smoke on it. There's no fire on it. There's no stains on it. It's absolutely spotless, the city. But notice there's no one in the city of the persons of the Godhead at this point. You see? And it's going to tell you the purpose of this city. It's not for God to dwell in. Now, in the millennium, we're going to find two persons of the Godhead dwelling in the New Jerusalem along with the church saints. And let's look back there at Hebrews, the 12th chapter. It's a chapter you better keep in mind, and there's absolute proof in this section, that it is a millennial scene, and you can prove it if you know your Trinitarianism. At the very beginning of the millennium, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on earth and become resident on earth again. Poor old Holy Spirit. He's been resident on earth for 2,000 years, this stinking old earth now. He's going to be taken up at the beginning of the rapture. He'll be in heaven with us, and you see him there in the 4th and 5th chapter of Revelation along with the elders. He'll be there with us. And then at the beginning of the millennium, he's poured out on all flesh, all living human beings that go into the millennium. He's going to be poured out upon them and indwell them. And that'll be true during the millennium. So, you'll have a separation of the persons of the Godhead again as to their residency, just like you have today. Today, if you went to heaven, you would see a representation of God the Father and God the Son in heaven. Acts 7 tells you that. First chapter of Ephesians tells you that. First chapter of Hebrews tells you that. All right? But you wouldn't see a representation of the Holy Spirit because he's resident here on earth. All right, now, in the millennium then, two persons of the Godhead, if you see two persons of the Godhead in the New Jerusalem, you know that that's a millennial scene, not an eternal scene. And as you look at Hebrews 12, you'll see that this is a millennial scene, and the church is there with Christ and the Father in the New Jerusalem. But that's not the scene we're going to see when we look back to third verse of Revelation 21. So let's look at it. But you are come unto Mount Zion, even, and translate that chi there, even, a sense of chi, even unto the city of the living God. It's equating the two. The Mount Zion here is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels all assembled. Now that takes you down through general assembly in the authorized version. And that's what it should read. To myriads of angels all assembled, or in a festive assembly. And to the church of the firstborn, that's us, which and then you would think it would say to the secondborn. No, it's talking about heirs here. The church is the heir of Christ. Remember in Romans, the 8th chapter, by the way, I'm reading a book that somebody gave me. The legalist is trying to make you earn your future tense salvation. And he's done a despicable thing being a Greek teacher at Dallas Seminary. If you look at Romans 8 on your own, it says that since we're children, a first-class condition, which he minces, we're heirs of God. Now you have a mendeth situation there. Since we are children, on the one hand, we're heirs of God. On the other hand, we're co-heirs with Christ. And he separates those two and makes them, you have to earn the one, you get the other by birth. And he's supposed to be a Greek teacher. It's impossible to separate, amend that condition and make part of it do one thing and the other part do something else. Right? They're all resultant because I'm a born one of God. Because I'm a born, since you're a born one of God, on the one hand, you're heirs of God. On the other hand, you're co-heirs with Christ. Then there's another first question. Since you suffer with him, not for him, with him. And every Christian suffered with Christ. You ever suffered over somebody being lost? You ever suffered over the mess the world's in and the sin that's around you and that some of your relatives have been caught up in it? You've suffered with Christ, not for him. It doesn't say for him. And you have, by the way, over in 2 Timothy 2:12 also again, since we suffer, we'll reign with him. And suffering with him, not for him. Every Christian has suffered with Christ. You've had 1 ounce of pain because of a lost loved one, or because of this awful condition you see the world in, the mess they've made out of marriage and the family. You've suffered with Christ. You couldn't suffer with Christ if you weren't born again and had some of Christ's feelings. And so they make it separate. He's making it separate, making you earn it. It's Reformed theology embedded in that sort of thing. All right? But notice here to the church of the firstborn, the church that's the heir of Christ, the heir, joint heir with Christ, the heir of God. That's what firstborn means. And by the way, there's a misunderstanding going around. The firstborn didn't just get twice. You have two brothers and he gets two-thirds. You look at Genesis, it'd be pretty hard-pressed to do this in this. Let's look at Genesis. There's a misunderstanding. It's just if there's two brothers, that's true. But we've got 12 kids here in Genesis 49, and Joseph's get a double portion. He wasn't going to get two-thirds and the rest one-third. He is supposed to get twice as much as all the rest of the brothers. All right? You look at that in the 49th chapter of Genesis. Wait, I think it is the 49th chapter of Genesis where it says Joseph should get a double portion, but it was a double amount here. He had 11 brothers, and they're each to get one portion, and he's to get twice as much as any one of the 11. So don't push that too hard that the firstborn gets two-thirds. And by the way, that wasn't the property. That was over and above the property. The property always went to the firstborn, regardless. You have that in Numbers 17. Or is it 27? Numbers 27. We're getting a screwed up mess here on this firstborn and inheritance thing. The inheritance was the bank account the old man had. You get a double portion of that. But the land, the firstborn son always got that. Numbers 27 says so. That's how God kept the land in the family, in the tribes, you see. So don't get this all fouled up. All right, and we're going a little wild on it, some of it. And let's see. You have it in... if you look at Genesis 48:22, there's the double portion for Joseph, but he didn't mean that he got two-thirds and the 11 brothers got one-third. It meant that he's going to split it up 12 ways and then give Joseph one more portion of the 12. All right? So you see it there in the 22nd verse. Moreover, I've given to you one portion above your brethren. There's the double portion. And that's just the riches, the cattle and stuff. But if you look at Numbers 27, the land went to the oldest son regardless. And this is Numbers 27, you got the law of inheritance of land. The land always went to the oldest son. So the prodigal son didn't get any land, remember? When he got his inheritance, he only got some money. Okay? The land went to the oldest boy regardless. That's why it stayed in the family. Numbers 27, law of inheritance. And remember, the problem was there was no boys in this family, and the girls said, well, who's going to get the property? He said, well, then if there's no older boy, no boys at all, then the girl will get it to keep it in the family. So that double portion came out of the the little goodies up above here. The property always went to the oldest son as the firstborn. Okay? Now we've got it straight. The double portion came out of the money and the cattle. And that's why the prodigal could spend that. And remember, in this case, the prodigal, there were only two boys. There weren't 12 of them. Otherwise, it would have been split up more. So the double portion wasn't two-thirds of everything. It was twice as much as any other one of the boys got. All right? And it's easy to prove that from Scripture. All right? So if you Numbers 27, the property always went to the oldest boy. And remember, the prodigal son didn't spend any property. He spent some money the dad gave him. All right? And so the firstborn is the heir. And that's why I'm bringing it up, because the church is the heir, joint heir with Christ, heir of God. That's what firstborn means. All right? And so the church, and then notice also during the millennium over the earth, there will be myriads of angels, but that's not all the angels there are. There still will be angels in heaven, the second heaven, because we saw before that there are myriads of myriads of angels. All right? And so there won't be all of them there. And then God the Father will be there, and the spirits of righteous men brought to their completion, the 23rd verse. The 23rd verse. And now those are saints between Adam and Abraham. They are there in that New Jerusalem. That's important. All right, now as we look at Revelation 21:3, notice something. Notice that God doesn't intend the New Jerusalem in the eternal state to be his abode. He's not going to live there, not permanently. And all of the saints aren't going to live there, not permanently. And so there will be some saints there, but this is going to be where God comes to visit the people on earth. Now, we get that out of the very structure of the language, and it's exegesis, not guess so. If you look at the third verse, here's what it says. And I heard a voice, a great voice out of heaven, saying, behold, the tent from God. Now, I'd say it's from God. It could be belonging to God, but it's sort of nonsense to do that. The tent from God. Now, this is a tent, it says. That's strange. It's called a city other places, but it's a tent in relationship to God. The tent from God is the tent from God is with the men. Now, a specific group of men. Notice there's an article there. They are human beings, but a specific group of human beings. And notice it's meta, not soon. Loosely associated with certain men. All right, now he goes on to say this. And he, now apparently the pronominal, or the suffix there, not pronominal, the suffix of the verb here, and the verb is the verb of the word tent. So he, God apparently, will tent with them, loosely associated with them. Now whenever you have this word for tent, it means a temporary situation. It doesn't mean permanent. Now remember, you're in the eternal state. If God came here and stayed here, it'd be permanent. But it isn't permanent. It's a temporary thing. If you look at John 1:14, you have a similar situation. You see, when God the Son came to earth, he came here only temporary. And in God's time clock, it just was like a camping trip. It was very, very temporary. And so in John 1:14, he's going to say that in the incarnation, God the Son came, the flesh, the eternal one, the one who was with God before eternity. He came to earth and just tented out here. He camped out here. He was here for 33 years. Very little time in God's clock. Now notice it in John 1:14. It says, and the Word became flesh. He wasn't made anything. That's not poieo. It's genomai. And he tented out among us. And there you have the same verbal form that you have over here in Revelation, you see. He will tent out among them. Now that was an aorist there, and this is a future tense. He shall in the future tent out among them. Sometime in the future he'll come down and make this a tent. He's in heaven right now, first part of the third verse, but sometime in the future he's going to make this his tenting, the place where he tents. You see? And it's not going to be in a real close relationship to men, not soon. It's meta. Oh, he'll be in their general proximity. He'll be loosely associated with them. But he isn't at the point of time here, you see. There's no person of the Godhead in the New Jerusalem at this point in time, but there seems to be some human beings. Now, who are these human beings? The same ones we saw in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. These are the spirits of righteous ones brought to their completion. These are the saints from Adam to Abraham. And how would you say that? Because remember, Abraham was promised something in the future that goes past the millennium. What was he promised? Well, let's look back at the 4th chapter of the book of Romans. And here again is where it's important to look at the original, because he was promised a world. He wasn't promised this world. He was promised a new universe, a new organized thing in a new universe, a new world, a new... And if you look at it, it tells you that in the 13th verse. This goes back to Genesis 17. If you've been here in Sunday school, then you've heard Don give it a good exposition of this. This is looking forward to this time when Abraham and his descendants, that's the Old Testament saints from Abraham on, are promised a world. Not the world, a world. So, Abraham and his descendants are not going to be in the New Jerusalem up here. They're going to be on the earth. And if you look at the tribulation saints, they are promised to live underneath this tabernacle. Or on earth, in other words. And the millennial saints are never promised anything except to stay on earth. So, the new earth will have the saints from Abraham up to the day of Pentecost, the tribulation saints, and the millennial saints. But the saints from Abraham back to Adam will be in the New Jerusalem. And what are we promised? Well, we're promised that wherever we are, and wherever we are in time, and wherever there's any heavens, we're citizens of heavens. Now, I want you to see that. And Pastor Stieg, when he was here, preached a very good sermon on that one Sunday morning when I was gone. I heard about it in Philippians 3. It says, and it's a shame they didn't translate it correctly, you don't have an article before the word heaven in Philippians 3, but you do have a plural. And what it says, we're citizens of those things that have the quality of heavens. Whenever there's heavens, and has the quality. We're a citizen of heavens. And this makes place, we're a citizen of this present heaven, because we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, that the rapture will be taken to this present third heaven. You see? And then we'll come back to earth with Christ for the judgment of the throne of His glory of the living nations. We'll go up to the second heaven in the New Jerusalem and be there 1,000 years, and then we'll be in the new third heaven when it's created. And we're citizen of heavens. Now, I've never seen a translation that's translated that in the plural, but it's a plural just as plain as anything, and there's no article. I'm citizen of heavens. That's Philippians 3, verse 20. Our conversation, our politics, our citizenship is in heavens, not the heaven. In the heavens. And it just shows you what it means by that. One of these heavens will be the place from where Christ will come back to take us to the place of our citizenship. But I'm right there tonight in Christ, positionally, in God's mind. You see? And so you have the place. Now you know what the New Jerusalem's for. People have made the ark to be a type of Christ. It isn't. There's no place in the world that it says the ark is a type of Christ. It's a type, it says, of baptism. Because that water that saved Noah and his people, that water saves us from a bad conscience before God. You see, that ark didn't save Noah spiritually. He was saved before he got in the ark. He'd never got there. It was a physical thing. And baptism is a physical thing that gives us a physical thing. A good conscience. That's not spiritual. Conscience is not spiritual. I hope you recognize that. It's on the level of the soul. Even unsaved people have conscience, you know. All right? So it's not spiritual. It's sunaidan. It knows together with you. And remember, the mind also includes part of the soul. All right? That's very important. So here you have the reason. Now, the New Jerusalem then, if it's a type of anything, and I don't think it's a type, it's an illustration, the New Jerusalem would be the anti or the climax of the illustration of the Ark. The Ark brought people from the old cosmos system into the new cosmos system for a complete destruction. And the New Jerusalem will take some of these people out of this old cosmos system into a new universe from that complete destruction. So if there's any illustration of the Ark in that sense, that's what it is. It's not an illustration of Christ, that we were lost and now we're in Christ and we're saved. And that's what they use it for. It's not that, and it's never used that way in Scripture. And it's really not a type of this at all. It's a good illustration. All right? And so you have the reason for this New Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. It's one of the few things that goes out of this present creation into the future one. You see? Now, you're going to have just a few other things. Hades does, remember, but in a different form. Hades exists now. It'll exist in that future. The New Jerusalem, we'll see as we get down to the ninth verse, exists in the millennial state, and it also will exist in eternity. You see? And, of course, the persons of the Godhead and the saints that are here will exist over. We're going to see the change when we get down to the fourth verse. And this fourth verse, along with Isaiah, tells me that it's going to be more than just forgetfulness. It's going to be wiped out of their minds because of the conditions that exist. They'll forget that ever these conditions ever existed, so that it will cause them no pain. Now look at what it says. This tabernacle of God is with men. Now what is the purpose of it then? Well, it's the purpose that God, who will live in the new third heaven with the church and with Christ and apparently with the Holy Spirit, all three persons being the same place in eternity, He will come out to visit, to camp out, to associate with man here on earth and in the New Jerusalem on occasion during eternity. But He won't live there. You see, God does have different plans for different groups of saints. If you don't make distinctions, you're going to be lost. Now, it's amazing to me, Dr. Walvoord, who should know better, in his book on Revelation, in the last chapter, he's going to take all the saints of all ages and put them on earth and then jam God down here on this new earth. And so he's just created this new universe for nothing. No, he's going to create a new universe which will be inhabited. We saw that in 2 Peter 3 where it says that this new universe, which will have a multiple of heavens and a new earth, is going to have beings acting right in all parts of that universe. That's why righteousness will settle down and feel it. You can't have righteousness in a vacuum when there's nothing going on. Now, that's a Reformed and Roman Catholic concept of righteousness. They think it's a kind of a blob, sort of jello or something that God hits you with. That's not righteousness. To them, you see, righteousness can exist in a vacuum, but not to us. To us, to have righteousness, you have to have someone with intelligence and reason acting right in relationship to a standard. That's righteousness. So the three heavens will be populated, but not by the same persons. And the new earth will be populated, but not by the ones that are in heaven. And the New Jerusalem will apparently have a populace in it because God comes there to be loosely associated with the men. The men. Obviously, that doesn't include the church. You see? And so there will be a distinction between groups of saints in eternity. And it's more by their time than anything. You see that? The saints from Adam to Abraham. They're one group of saints. The saints from Abraham to Pentecost. They're another group. The tribulation saints are another group. The millennial saints are another group. But they are the ones that will be here on earth or in the New Jerusalem. The church saints which come in between there will be with Christ, citizens of heaven. Now, if you don't make distinctions and blob them all together, there's really no reason to think of the church as being unique. And that's what's happening today because of a refusal to make distinctions. A refusal. Now, you can see the New Jerusalem here at this point in time is a future place where in the future God will come down. It's in the future. Now, I can see why somebody changed the word to throne, you see. They had heard a great voice from the heaven. They wanted to put the throne in the New Jerusalem because you're going to have it in the New Jerusalem just down when you get down to the ninth verse and following. And they wanted to have it in there. Instead of hearing a voice out of heaven talking about the New Jerusalem, they wanted to put God in the New Jerusalem here. But they don't realize it. They weren't doing that. If you're going to put throne here with a definite article, it's referring back to the previous mention of a throne. It'd be referring back to the great white throne, which was out in space, not in the New Jerusalem. So they actually fouled up their subterfuges here. But that's the way people that don't make distinctions do. They make subterfuges and don't realize that they're getting into a trap. But you see what would happen if you take that other reading there? The reason they did that is to try to make it agree with when you get a description of the New Jerusalem in the millennium, there's a throne in the New Jerusalem. And they're wanting God to be in that. But it says, in the future, He will tabernacle with them. All right? It's an aorist form of that back in the 14th verse of the first chapter of John. You can see the difference. This is a future tense. In the future, sometime in the future, He will head out among them. Now notice, it's at this point that there's a settled, complete, eternal state on all these saints that are there. And apparently here's where the millennial saints get their permanentized bodies. They don't get a resurrection body, but they get a permanentized body of some form. And here's where they enter their eternal state. Now I think it would go right up alongside of the first verse and not follow all of this. Notice what it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, how does He do it? Does He buy up the Kleenex factory and run around with a piece of Kleenex and daub each eye? And is this in heaven, by the way? No. No, it isn't in heaven. It isn't talking about in heaven at all. It's talking about in the New Jerusalem and on earth. Right? It's not talking about in heaven at all. It's talking about in the New Jerusalem and on earth. He's going to wipe all tears from their eyes. But how does He do that now? Does He go around and daub those eyes? Is that the way He's going to do it? No, that's not the way He's going to do it at all. Not at all. Now, you saw this before. This wipe away all tears from their eyes. It comes from Isaiah, and you saw it in the 7th chapter. Let's look back there. These were tribulation saints, and they were on earth. Again, they try to make these saints in heaven, but it's certainly not true. You saw 6 reasons as we went through here why they're not in heaven. But you'll notice here's the first time it's used in the New Testament. It's going to be used in Isaiah. We'll look at it back there and see about it. But notice it says the reason that their tears are wiped away is because the thing that made them cry is removed. You see, if you're crying because something hurts, if the thing stops hurting, you stop crying, right? Now, that's one way of doing away with your tears. And so it says here, these tribulational saints coming out of the tribulation. And notice in the 16th verse, they shall not hunger anymore. Why is that important? Well, during the tribulation, they're going to be starving. Now they're not going to hunger anymore. And neither will they thirst anymore. Well, why is that important? Well, in the tribulation, remember, there's very little drinking water. Most of it becomes poison or blood. Now they're not going to thirst anymore. That'll cause them to cry too. If you've ever seen a person that's terribly thirsty, they cry. Then it says, neither shall the sunlight on them or any heat. Now why is that important? Well, because remember in the last part of the tribulation period, it gets 148 degrees here on earth and with no water. Now, it says, you notice that the Lamb will lead them and they're going to have plenty to eat. They're going to have plenty to drink. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, where are they? They're on earth. How does He wipe away their tears? Well, He removes everything that would cause them to cry. That's simple enough. They were crying because of the heat. They were crying because of the thirst. They were crying because of their empty bellies. Now, they don't have any of those things. Now, He didn't. This is just before the millennium at the end of the tribulation. Now, let's look back at where this comes from. And see if it's in heaven back there in Isaiah 25. And see if it's in heaven back there and who it's promised to. back in Isaiah 25 and verse 8, in the 7th verse, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death in victory." What's going to happen at the end of the tribulation? One thing. There's going to be a great resurrection, as found in Daniel 12. "He'll swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all, off of all faces. The rebuke of his people shall he take away from all of heaven," right? Is that what the verse says? No, this verse places it definitely on earth. Do you see it? On earth. "He will rebuke his people, shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." And so he's going to wipe away tears from those people on earth, and there will be a resurrection, and there's going to be a resurrection of tribulation saints, people that they've just seen die. And that's how some of these tears are going to be removed. And then in Isaiah, let's see, 49 verse 10. 49 verse 10 is talking about the same thing as in Revelation 7, about them not hungering anymore and about them being led. It doesn't say anything about the tears there. But all of this is on earth, you see. Now in Revelation 21, it tells you why they're not going to cry anymore. Because the very things that cause you tears today. Well, I shouldn't quite say that. Yesterday there was a lady crying after the wedding, and I said, "Well, it's a time of joy where we can shed tears." She said, "Well, I'm not shedding tears for joy." She said, "Every time I go to a wedding, I think of the terrible mess these people are getting into, and if I could just tell them how horrible it is." She was crying for sorrow. I've never heard anybody ever say that at a wedding before. That was the first time it really took me by shock. And I thought she's crying for joy. That's usually true at a wedding. But she was crying because she was sorry what they were getting in for and didn't know what they were getting in for. And, well, that's an unusual one. And in all of the weddings I've had over all the years, 30-some years, that's the first one that's ever happened. Okay. So there are exceptions. But anyway, if you look at Revelation 21, you'll see how God's going to wipe away these tears. Now, I think in doing this, he's not only going to take away the situation, but the memory of the situation. And this is coupled with Isaiah 65 or 67:15. I would say that when nothing comes to their mind anymore, it's more than just not having the situation there. It's not remembering the situation. And now notice it, and you'll see in Revelation 21. I think this coupled with Isaiah 65 would say not only is the situation removed, but the knowledge of it. And so notice what he says. "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now why? "Because there shall be no more death." No more death. You see, the last person that died physically has been raised, and then nobody will ever die physically again. And it says that enemy is destroyed in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, a destruction of it would mean more than just reversing everything. There's no knowledge of it anymore. And then it goes on to say, "There shall be no more death, neither sorrow." Now, no sorrow. But you see, if you could remember that you were sorry, that could bring sorrow. So to have removed sorrow, you've not only got to remove the possibility of sorrow, but the knowledge that there was such a thing as sorrow. You can get a good case of the blues thinking back over something that made you sorry, even though there's no reason to be sorry at that time. You really can. You can get a good case of the blues just sitting there and meditating over something that caused you sorrow in the past. It's good not to do that. And you're sorry all over again for something you shouldn't be sorry for, really. And so there'll be no more sorrow. Now remember something. The church has entered this eternal state over 1,000 years before this. At the rapture, we won't have these things anymore. Remember that. The church has entered the eternal state 1,000 years before these people. We've entered right into eternity. The third heaven is out in eternity. It's not in time. There's no death, no sorrow there. And then notice what else it says. And there's no wailing or crying. Now, if there's no wailing or crying, God takes away any situation that would cause them to wail or cry, and they have no potential to cry and no memory of crying. Again, I've seen women work up a good case of tears just thinking about something they cried over yesterday. See? And so he tells you. Now notice this last phrase, and I'm pretty sure that this would indicate that. For the former things are passed away. The former things are passed away. Now most of sorrow and most of crying is based on memories. Memories of things that have just happened or have happened to you. In fact, there's Dear Abby, there's a brother and sister that got on the outs and were outs for years. For years. Well, you see, that attitude that carried on was a memory of something that happened back there years. It wasn't something that kept happening. And to get rid of that bitterness between these people, you'd have to remove the memory of it as well as the situation. And so the former things are passed away. Now, this is the eternal state for these saints. This is the millennial saints. When do they get their eternal state? They've lived 1,000 years. They haven't died. Or they live 500 years if they're born in the millennium and haven't died. When do they get their eternal state? Right here. But I would put this verse right up, right alongside of the first verse. Chronologically, it would come there. They're going to get their permanentized bodies, and we don't know what they are. You see, it never tells us in Scripture what their permanentized... Here's the only description you get. Is it called a glorified body? It won't be a resurrection body. Is it called a glorified body? Well, you never have that used except of the resurrection bodies and the saints who have been changed at the rapture. So I'm calling it a permanentized body. Their eternal state. You have no description anywhere in Scripture outside of this place what's going to happen to the millennial saints at the end of the millennium when they go into eternity and they've been living in a temporal body, still subject to death, though that's prolonged because they're able to live for 1,000 years. So we've devised the term a permanentized body, their permanentized state. That's the best you can do. Scripture doesn't call it glorified. You won't find one place where it describes the millennial saints going into eternity, going in with glorified bodies. And you haven't got resurrected bodies. People who die during the millennium will either go to Hades and be with those that are, or go directly to the lake of fire. There's no resurrection for believers because no believer will die. But what happens to them? This happens to them, but how does it happen to them? God never describes it. He never calls it a glorified body. But it's a permanentized body. It's going to be permanentized. They won't die anymore. No more death. They won't die. They won't have any pain. They won't have any wailing, crying. So apparently, that body will be similar to our glorified bodies. You see, we're not going to have tear ducts in our glorified bodies. You won't. You need tear ducts now to water your eyes because dust. I was really surprised today. We live in a clean environment, but I was sitting in such a way, the sun coming through the window, and I put my hand up, and I could see all kinds of specks floating around. I called my wife. And our place is dusted. It's a clean environment. We just swept, and yet all this air is just loaded with little bitty particles floating around. That's why we need water in our eyes now. The little particles all over in this air that we think is so clean. My wife she saw it, and I called her out and said, well, think of that. Think of our lungs, and this is supposed to be a clean environment. Well, the reason we need is to show sorrow. You see, the reason you know people are sorrowful, or you can mistake it sometimes, joyful, you see them crying. See, there's not going to be any sorrow. The new bodies won't have any tear ducts. It'd be impossible for them to cry. And that's a good argument why I'm not going to cry at the Bema seat. You see, these work salvationists, it's amazing. It's amazing. Your Reformed people who would discredit, decry, and look down their nose at Arminians, and Arminians who would discredit and decry Reformed people, they're both the same here in the present time. They both got saved. Now listen to this, folks. This is very important because you're going to run into it. They both get saved in the past by grace. But both of them are working today to get anything they get in the future. They just call it different things. Though sometimes they call it the same. I have books where an Arminian calls it perseverance of the saints and where your Calvinist calls it perseverance of the saints. They're working for that future. They're both the same there. And yet they hate each other because they think they're so different. They're exactly the same there. They got saved by grace, the Calvinist back in the decree, the Arminian when he believed, but they're both working for their future. And this book I was telling you by this Dallas man, Zane Hodges, says that even though we entered the kingdom of God by faith and by the new birth, all saints aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, he overlooked one verse. You know where he got it out? It was 1 Corinthians 6. He overlooked 1 Corinthians 15 that says, everyone that decays will put on undecayableness and inherit the kingdom of God. Then it tells you there's going to be some living ones translated at the same times, and the implications are they inherit the kingdom of God at that time too. I pointed this verse out to a fellow that gave me the book. It implies everybody at the rapture inherits the kingdom of God. You know what's the difference between entering and inheriting? Inheriting means you've got it in your pocket, you can use it anytime you want it. It doesn't say going to inherit, it says inherit it. I can see it now. I have entered it now, but I can't use it every day. You see? So they're exactly the same. No, this salvation you have is complete from time and eternity, and it's based on grace, and it's based on the work of Christ, it's based on your position in Christ. And even if you did not one lick of work after you got saved, you'd still be part of the body of Christ and part of the bride of Christ and still reign with Christ because you're an overcomer. So, we are going to be with Christ. But you see, God's going to have different places for different saints. In eternity, we're going to be in the new third heaven with Christ and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Apparently, the new second heaven is going to be the place where your angels are going to live again. Then, over the earth, wherever it'll be, it won't be in the universe as it is now. The new earth, there will be this new Jerusalem over the earth. It doesn't say it comes down and lights on earth. It's over the earth again. Will be the saints from Adam to Abraham. Then on the new globe, which was promised to Abraham, you'll have the saints from Abraham to Pentecost, and then the tribulation saints, because remember, the tribulation is a continuation of that time back there. And then you're going to have the millennial saints. And God's going to have saints scattered throughout all that new universe. And so he can come and visit some occasionally, though he's living with some others all the time. And he can come and visit some occasionally, loosely associated, meta, not soon. And God's plan is to have a little variety. And that's exactly what he's done in this universe. Why didn't God create one kind of tree, one kind of flower, one kind of fish, one kind of animal, and one kind of mountain? You see? You've got variety. That's exactly what Psalm 19:1 says. The heavens and the firmament, they show you the versatility of God. The variety. And that's what he's going to have in the new Jerusalem and the new universe. It's not going to be just one glob, one place, one people, one purpose, one thing. But even Dr. Walbert says that's true. Everybody's going to settle down on a new earth, including God, and everybody, all the saints of all ages, and then all that new universe he's created up there just for vacancy, for nothing, just to have done it. Kind of nonsense, isn't it? Well, this is the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. Now, we're going to get down a little ways and go back in the millennium again. That's what confuses people. But it's so simple to see if you just use grammar. It's so simple to see. Just a present participle is going to show you. A present participle will show you. And we'll get to it. Let's just bow before the Lord, ask John to dismiss us a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.